morning is from the second letter to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter. If you'd like to follow along, either in your Bible, which I hope you brought with you, or the Pew Bible, which you're welcome to use, it'll be in chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. You'll also see it on the screens if you'd like to read along there. Just by way of introduction, Paul, of the writings we have, we know that Paul wrote the most to the Corinthians. We have two of those letters. He references a third that would actually be first. So we have the second and third letter that he wrote to them, and together they make up the bulk of his correspondence with any church. And from that correspondence, we sort of discern that the church in Corinth, it was a mess. They had a lot going on, and a lot of it wasn't good. So Paul is constantly, through these letters, trying to show them a better way, and that's the case in our passage this morning. So listen to his words to them, and listen for God's word to us. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has passed away and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, on this day that we celebrate the gift of freedom and the many blessings it brings, may we in these moments turn our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts, even our lives, to that greatest freedom, the freedom in Christ to be new people. In him and through him we pray. Amen. So a week ago Friday, I participated in an all-day bicycle ride that raised money to fight human trafficking and sex trafficking throughout the world, in Iowa particularly and in Nepal. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But as a pastor who considered spending all day pedaling a bicycle with 60 other people, my agenda was to look for sermon material. As a cyclist who spent all day riding with 60 people, my agenda was simpler. Don't crash. In this ride, unlike lots of open rides, this ride, it's mandatory that you stay together in a group. They keep everyone contained in a fairly tight group. Cyclists call this a peloton. It's from the French word platoon. And it means to ride in formation. And like all things that people try to do together, it's a mixed bag. The good side is that you can hide from the wind and you can keep the pace higher with several people than you can alone. The tricky part is that it's also a place where if you're not paying attention, you can wander, bump into people, rub wheels, knock them over, and cause a crash. And even if you're not in the crash, if you're close enough to it, particularly behind it, you're also in trouble. So you start off the ride by kind of watching, riding in the back, trying to give yourself some room, observing who rides in a straight line, who doesn't, who seems to be pretty comfortable on the bike, who's in shape, who do you want to be next to, and who do you not. So I watched for a while, I observed, and I found a person A guy, he's riding, he's pretty strong, he looks like he holds a straight line, he clearly knows what he's doing. So I pull up next to him. And we begin talking, and first of all, we talk bikes, which seems like kind of a mandatory subject to start with. And the cyclist in me liked that just fine. But after a while, I said, "What do you do?" And he said, "I am a continuous improvement consultant for the Come and Go Corporation." Now, I'm not a business guy. I've never lived in the corporate world. So I hear a title like continuous improvement consultant, and I start thinking gibberish. But something about that caught my attention. Continuous improvement. At that point, the pastor in me kind of woke up. And I said, "Wait a minute, what does that mean?" And he said, "Well, my job description is basically make things better." It seems like a good job description. How do you do it? He said, "Well, I listen to people, I kind of watch, I see what we do, and I figure out a better way to do things, and then try to convince people that it's a better way to do things." And that part sounded a little bit like part of the pastor job description. So I asked him some questions about what that entails, how he ended up doing it. And over the course of a few minutes, I got to the point I had to ask, what is the hardest part of getting people to implement these improvements? And I suspected I knew the answer. But I asked anyway, and he looked over and he kind of grinned and he said, "People don't like change." And I thought, yep, I thought that's what you were going to say. So I asked him if he knew a guy named Dvorak, and he said he didn't. So I told him about Dvorak. In the age of electric typewriters, when typewriters went from manual to electric, there was a guy named Dvorak who looked at the keyboard, and he said, "We could do better." If you've ever noticed, the keyboard is a mess. The letters you use most are scattered. So Dvorak took most of the letters we use the most and put them in the home row. And then he took the next group of letters we use the most and put them on the right-hand side because people are right-handed. And he redesigned the keyboard. Not just redesigned it, he improved it. Once people were trained, they could type on average 25 to 40% faster with his keyboard. And he couldn't sell it. Dvorak is interesting because he could prove he made a better product. But people didn't want it, because they already knew how to use typewriters, and those typewriters already had the keys in different places. People don't like change, even when they can admit that the change is probably better. Dr. Craig Barnes says, "People tend to prefer the misery they know to the mystery they don't." And he might be right. And probably that's always been true. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, urges them to move forward, to make improvements, not to go backwards, not to let the old ways, the old self, he calls it, ruin the progress they've made in following Jesus. And then he gives us those wonderful words, "Anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone." In Greek, it literally says passed away, which in English is the phrase we use for dead, for gone, for over, for done. The old self, the selfish, sin-addicted, live for me, use others to my benefit self, has died. Let the new self live. And of course, we all know the problem. The old self does not die easily. Nor does it stay dead. It keeps coming back. It keeps resurrecting the behaviors and the messages that make it hard to follow Christ. Messages like, "It's not my fault," or "It's all my fault." Messages like, "I'm better than others," or "I'm worse than others." "I'm always right," "I'm always wrong." That we deserve what we want, or that we deserve what we've got. I'm good enough as I am, or I'll never be good enough. I cannot forgive that, or I cannot be forgiven for that. The old self tells us that things can never change. Things can never be different. The old self tells us that God can love and heal and change other people, but not me. All of those messages and the behaviors that go with them keep coming back like a broken record. And kids, you don't know what I'm talking about right now. We used to have these things called records. And when they got scratches on them, adults, some of you remember this, they skip and you'd listen to the same part of the song over and over again. That's the old self repeating those messages, repeating those wrong thoughts. Keeping the new self from making changes, from thinking new thoughts or building new patterns. Keeping us from following Jesus with our next steps. The Bible calls it sin. There's a wonderful verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that says, sin clings closely to us. The word means to surround or hamper or hinder. In other words, sin sticks to us. And you're going to have to bear with me for a moment, but lately I've been kind of hooked, my wife might say addicted, to a mobile app, a game called Clash Royale. And adults, some of you don't know what I'm talking about now, but that's okay. It's probably best that you don't. Save yourself a lot of time and a lot of rage at your phone. And I blame Michael, though. He didn't really get me started, but he plays and he encouraged it, and he's not here to defend himself. So in this game, you have this dozens of characters and things you can use, and you pick eight of them, and those eight go to battle with someone else's eight. And you put them on the screen, and they play out a little war there on your phone. And it's a castle theme, so there's dragons and archers and knights and that kind of stuff. They're all little cartoons, and they club each other and shoot arrows at each other. And they use up each other's health, and when your health is done, then you lose. Well, there are spells as well, like lightning and fireball. And as you get up the level, the one I wanted to tell you about is this spell called a poison spell. When you use it, it turns a little circle of the playing field orange, kind of a greenish orange, and bubbles come up from it. And it stays there for several seconds, and it has two results. It slows the opposing characters down, like something is sticking to them, and it drains them of their health. Now, that's about as non-theological as you can get. But if there's a better picture of sin, I don't know it. It clings to us. It slows our progress. And it drains our health. And Paul counters this poison with this beautiful call to faith. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We are invited to a better way. To let go of the weight we drag around with us, the guilt, the grief, the past. To let the old self with its poisonous messages and behaviors stay dead so that the new self can be a doorway to a different life. A better life. An improved way of living. Christians are to be people of continuous improvement. In ourselves, with others, in our communities, our world, seeking daily to make things better. To make us better. Because that's the way of Christ. And treating people as the new creations we know they can be instead of the old people that they are now. Paul says we regard, because of Christ, no one from a worldly point of view. Interesting, and I'd like you to hear this. If you're not listening, get back with me. This, I think, is important. As Christians, notice something. We see people differently, not when they change, when we change. Not when they meet Christ, when we meet Christ. We see others differently, not when they die to the old self, but as we do. Sometimes it feels to me like we as Christians believe that people can change, but it also feels like we think we don't have to love them until they do. We see people differently when we see Christ. The night before the bike ride, we had a dinner, and the organizer, one of the organizers, spoke to the group. He had recently been in Nepal. He'd been working with the partner organization that benefits from this fundraising effort and that fights human slavery and sex trafficking in Nepal. And in Nepal, this is a huge problem. It's a huge problem everywhere, but there are some particulars about Nepal. There are girls being sold into slavery partly because of poverty, partly because of families that feel like they simply have no options. They have to choose between losing one child or losing all of their children, and they feel no choice. But also in Nepal, there's a cultural piece. There's a caste system, a class system, a belief that you are born into a class and you stay there. And you deserve to be there. So among that lowest class of people, there is the idea that they don't deserve goodness, that they can't be different, that they're getting what they've earned in a previous life. And therefore, there's little incentive to help them, and there's little sympathy for those at the bottom. There is not an incentive to rescue them from this horrible life, because the idea is it's partly what they've deserved. And girls as young as 6 or 7 are sold to brothel owners and forced into a life of prostitution. And they really have no choice. Well, the speaker had recently been in Nepal and had met a pastor that they were working with, and this pastor is fighting his culture with the message of the gospel, that all people matter, that those who are able have to help those who are not, that we have to care about suffering and that their practice is wrong. And recently, he told the story of 31 girls that were rescued from a brothel. And when he says rescued, I get this image of sort of kicking in the door at midnight, dragging these girls out, hiding them when the people who own them look for them. Turns out the truth, though, is less dramatic, but more powerful, I think. The truth is that the pastor found out who owned the brothel. In this case, it was a woman. And then he went and met her. And he asked if he could take her to lunch. And he began to spend time with her on a regular basis. He began to pray for her daily. He began to teach her the gospel. And she began to get it. And over time, as he showed her the love of Christ, she came to know Christ. And then she came to realize that she was wrong and that she had to stop what she was doing. And she closed the brothel. And she helped find places for the 31 girls. And now she's working with the organization to close other brothels. All because a Christian believed that she could change. And then she came to believe it too. That her old self, admittedly nasty and hard, could be a new self, could be redeemed. That the poison and the damage of sin could be shed by the blood of Jesus that had been shed for us. And that a new and better self could take its place. Friends, that's really the message that we proclaim every time we gather in this place. Not only for us, but for others as well. Jesus has given us a better way. We are not stuck with the sinful self and the old thoughts and the old patterns. There is a new way forward in Christ and a new way to see and treat others in His name. Maybe many do prefer the misery we know, but it is not better. And we are not stuck with it. We are made new in Jesus Christ. We are a new creation. And whether we like it or not, that changes everything. Amen.